Leadership and governance are two different aspects of church life. While governance has to do with the way in which the church is ruled, it has to do with formal authority, structure, you know, exercise, and decisions made in its organizational relations. Leadership is different. Leadership has to do with the way people are led in the direction of God's purposes. So leadership is not is its own thing. It may involve aspects of governance, but it's a distinct quality that has mostly to do with spiritual growth in the direction of God's purposes for a people. So a leader is a person who helps to move people or direct people or lead people in the direction of God's purposes for a people. Governance has a lot more to do with structure, the structure of government of the church, right? So sometimes what happens is that we think of leadership and governance together, right? And what I'm trying to do is to sort of separate those two out so that we have a governance structure that is flexible. It's as the Holy Spirit leads us. It's not a static, fixed structure for the church. But at the same time, we think in terms of leadership, which has a lot more to do with not the structure, but the purpose and the thing that we do to fulfill God's purposes, right? So these purposes are always ultimately missional. That means they have to do with the mission of God, God's desire for the world. Even if they have to do with healing of an individual soul or the restoring of a marriage. Why? Because when somebody's soul is healed or a marriage is restored, God doesn't see that as an end in itself. He sees that God wants to use us, our marriage and all that, for the purposes of mission. Yeah. He wants to use us as people who are not just healed. So the church is not just a hospital, but it's healed so that we can take up God's purposes in our lives and experience, because of that, more fulfillment. Yeah. These purposes are always ultimately missional, even if they have to do with the healing of an individual soul or the restoring of a marriage. Leadership has much to do with helping people move through quantum phases, barriers and depths, to move from one dimension of spiritual life and ministry to another. And what that means is this. Leadership is moving, is what God uses often to help us move from one stage to another in our spiritual life. These stages are not smooth. You don't just read and pray and then you just smoothly go from one stage to another. There is something about that. But there is something of the work of the cross, the work of travailing. There's a work of sometimes of often like a struggle or a decision point that we make that takes us from one step to another. It's like quantum leaps from one stage to another. And sometimes that involves crisis in our life or something we're coming up against, something in ourselves or in other circumstances. But what is needed is that a inner transformation in which God breaks through or owns more of us or establishes His truth in us in the face of doubt, in the face of barriers. That's how growth actually happens. We grow when we listen to a sermon, but not because the sermon is good, but because of the fact that something of God hit us and we had to make a decision and we had to repent of something or we had to choose God. Does that make sense? Yeah. So in that sense, I talk about it as quantum. It's almost as if there's a bit of struggle and then somehow it breaks through to the next level. So we think of leadership that way. We don't think of governance in those terms. We think of leadership in that way, okay? Let's see. So through quantum phases, barriers and depths, to move from one dimension of spiritual life and ministry to another. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 63, when the prophet says, you know, in the midst of Israel's failure, he says, "Where are the shepherds that brought Israel out of the Red Sea and walked together with Moses, walked with the Holy Spirit as he led them through the wilderness?" What Isaiah was basically saying is this: we need shepherds to take people out of the Red Sea. Everybody's going through some Red Sea situation, but we need shepherds to be able to cause people not to drown in the Red Sea or to remain in the Red Sea or to not understand what a Red Sea experience is about, but we need somebody to pull us out of it. Yeah, we have enough suffering already by ourselves. We have enough struggles. But sometimes what we need is shepherds to be able to say, this struggle is not unto death. No, this is not the end of the world. Does that make sense? And so that's how we see leadership. Because our society tends to see leadership in terms of power differentials, okay, measures of personal value, political power, the tendency has been for leadership to be confused with governance and positional power. So sometimes people think of, am I a leader in the church? Or how can I be a leader in church? And if I'm not a leader, I'm not of value. Because we think of leadership in terms of power differentials. Yeah? In terms of, am I valuable or not? Why am I, was I not a leader? You know, that kind of thing. And so because of that, we think of governance in terms of like position, hierarchy and all that, and leadership together with it. So, but sometimes governance is just a matter of who's able to do that kind of thing, you know, and it's not necessarily even a function of how good that person is. Yeah. Any questions?
I have a question.
Yeah.
We as Christian fellowship also under a denominational leadership, like.
No, we are an independent church.
Okay.
If you were here at the history part of the church, yeah. So you saw how we started.
Yeah, I can remember.
Kind of. No worries. Samuel's distinction between the Nagid and the Melech kind of leadership captures this clearly. So, I think I've shared this in church before. There are two words that are often used for king, the Nagid as well as Melech. And Melech is the world's way, where the Melech will amass to himself power. Whereas Nagid is more like a person who seeks the Lord and seeks direction from the Lord. So, all right, leadership and ministry in VCF are built on scriptural principles as they apply to VCF. That is, we do not believe in implementing any criteria for leadership specific to us if they are not firstly based upon scripture. What we mean is this, in terms of choosing leaders, we believe that the leaders should be chosen based upon general scriptural principles common to all churches, rather than just us peculiarly having our own criteria. On the basic level, it has to be something that is scriptural, not just unique to us. That's what I mean. It's kind of I don't know why I use such a long sentence to say that, but at the same time, we do not subscribe to a scriptural model of church structure. You know how sometimes we can say, oh, this is the way the Bible managed the church, and this is the church structure of the Bible. And so different denominations have their own structure, and they say that is the scriptural structure. I was part of the Brethren, where we did not have pastors or priests and all that. We just had lay people, and we had a team of elders, and we had deacons. And the elders kind of rule the church, right? We were not democratic. We didn't have voting for elders. And elders were elders for life. The elders had very strict criteria. So our, what we call polity, that means the way in which our denomination governs itself, was based upon our reading on the scriptures. And that reading is a peculiar reading that the Plymouth Brethren have, that the Anglican or the Episcopal denomination doesn't have.
Is that Presbyterian then?
Presbyterian is a little bit different. Yeah, Presbyterian has voting.
Okay.
Yeah. So, what I'm saying here is this: there's no real scriptural model that's one size fits all for every church. That the church is like a child that grows from stage to stage, and each stage, the Holy Spirit is sensitive to the maturity of the church as a corporate body. So it changes as it goes. So we believe that There is no one absolute structure for the church. Yeah. But the church, the scriptures gives us principles upon which we can develop structure for what God is doing in the church at this point. Yeah. Okay, B, discipleship and leadership. It would probably be apparent by now that leadership is based on discipleship, and discipleship is at the heart of God's purposes. Because it has been in the heart of God to bring forth many sons to glory, in that way, leadership in VCF is based upon passing on to others what has become real to us. So we're talking about leadership, we're not talking about governance right now. Now we're going to focus on leadership. And so one of the principles in VCF is that we don't really appoint leaders because they are gifted. Or they are even anointed. We appoint leadership in VCF based upon them experiencing the reality of the thing that they are teaching, they're preaching. They have to experience it themselves. That means their life is more important than the effectiveness with which they minister. So a lot of times our criteria for appointing leaders is that they must have embodied themselves the very basic things that we are leading people in. So one of the most common things would be that we won't appoint a leader who has not brought people to Christ. It would be to us a nightmare if we have leaders who have not known what it is to bring a non-Christian to Christ. Yeah. So what we don't want is leaders who are very good at church things within the inner structure of the church, but actually do not have a effective testimony or witness outside. Yeah. So it's based upon what's become real in us. Leadership then is a natural consequence of we applying and experiencing in our own lives what God has been speaking and forming in us. This is because raising up a people who know God, display strength, and take action is core. So for us, the leaders will need to be people who experience at least a measure of that. They are people who know God, not just know things about God, who have exhibited displaying strength where under pressure they have been tested and they have not broken down under pressure. And then they're taking action is also self-explanatory. We are also called to disciple others in what we are experiencing first in our lives. Therefore, authenticity of what is imparted is a non-negotiable. When Paul warns, let not many of you be teachers, for we will be judged with greater judgment, his core understanding is that leadership should be strongly based upon genuine spiritual reality. This means that leaders are not appointed by virtue of merely gifting, learning, or even spiritual perception. That means you may be prophetic to the nth degree, does not mean you're a leader, right? Because we don't go based on gifting. Gifting is a consequence of that. We expect that there will be. If you have a life with God, then that would be gifting. But we don't use gifting as the main criteria. So it is by evident testimony that has been established over time. So we take a while before we appoint leaders as well. Yeah. Any questions on that? Together with that, what one takeaway can be is that we are more interested for us to have our church to be people who are working the works of God than in working the works of leadership. Right. I remember when I was, having a Christian for 20 years, and then I never experienced God real. And then the Holy Spirit came, and I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I was like, wow, praying in tongues, and suddenly God was real. At that time, I happened to be a leader, sort of a leader in my fellowship, which is in Malaysia. And at that time, I was always very insecure about how was I as a leader? How was I perceived, and was I respected and all that? When the Holy Spirit came upon me, I really didn't care about all this. I didn't care whether I was a leader or not. What's the point of being a leader in which God, but God is not using you, or not God is not doing things in you and through you. But I was more focused on just bringing my friends to Christ, you know, and seeing God move, praying for the sick and all that kind of stuff. We in our VCF are not so bothered too much about leadership in a sense. So that what we don't want is for people to think, okay, I'm now in GCF, how can I become a leader and make my way up the ladder? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
We are interested in people just not caring about that, but just going and working the works of God. It is much more satisfying to see God work through us than to actually have a position that really may not even involve seeing God use us, right?
Who are our leaders right now?
I'll go into that.
Oh, okay. I was just curious to like help.
Yeah.
No.
I will definitely go into that. That's part of the class.
Uh-huh.
It's actually good. Then,
concrete example.
That people don't know who are these leaders.
Who are these?
They're not seen.
I'm like, who are we defining right now as leaders?
Yeah. Okay. So what I'm doing is I'm defining it kind of more in terms of the concept of it first,
mm-hmm.
and then we'll be more technical about it. Okay, that's the next paragraph. Thus, it shall be clear that it is not so much the innate gifting that determines leaders in our church, but the authenticity of Christ's overcoming life in our being that forms our foundation of leadership. So the leaders in our church will have to be people who have an authentic Christ's overcoming life. Yeah? So these leaders will be people who have experienced extreme testing. They've experienced tremendous pressure. They've suffered as well. And through that, they have actually become not more broken, but actually more strong. Yeah. Okay. For example, a person may have the gift of teaching as well as the knowledge and even the ability to explain, share, and open up the scriptures in such a way that people really listen. But the basis of leadership in that area lies primarily with the experience of the truth in the teacher's life rather than the delivery. So it's more important that the teacher experiences the truth of what is being spoken than that the teacher can speak that thing really well. So substance is more important than communication.
Hmm.
Yeah? So we would have a person who's become a leader who's really not very good at expressing themselves more than a person who's very articulate or even anointed if that person experiences in his or her life the reality is the substance more. In this way, the teaching holds true in the life of the leader rather than being something that has been seen from afar because of the leader's insight. Truth that is ministered is not based on insight alone, but the death and resurrection that enfleshes it in the one ministering it. Okay? D. Gifting, anointing, and leadership. Often people expect to become leaders because they possess an innate gift in a certain area. Personality, communication skills, intelligence, charisma, self-confidence, etc. What is more critical is that leaders have the substance or the reality of God's reality or truth which they are gifted to minister. Okay? What's more important is the substance, right? In that respect, we are intentional in raising leaders or ministers who have solid and genuine ministry, not merely by opening up opportunities or platforms, but by paying attention to laying foundations in the ministry. These foundations have much to do with the attitude, heart, and strength of the character of Christ in the leader. In this process, two aspects of discipleship are foundational: ministry formation and spiritual formation. Let me just say something about that. One of the things that we experienced a lot before 2007, where we had our crisis in the church, was a lot of people in the church wanted a platform to do ministry. And they complained that they were not given a platform to to preach. So after, it's amazing the number of people who wanted to preach in BCF. Like, wow. That was we had lots of people who wanted to go full time as well. We didn't have the money to hire all of them. But they all had spiritual ambition. They felt that our church was not giving them opportunity to do that. And so because of that, here's the twist, that opportunity to ministry was a fundamental right of every church member. And therefore, by not giving them the opportunity to lead or whatever, we were saying, we were taking away their rights. So that was the biggest complaint that we had from people in the church who were interested in doing ministry. Now, I actually appreciate the fact that people want to do ministry. They're like clamoring to do that. They're actually like, come on, give me a chance. I like that. But there is a way in which our way in which we look at leadership is, it's like, it's counter to that. We don't go by that. And so, that was one of the things that we struggled with, that we wrestled with in 2007. And that's partly because of the fact that there were a lot of people who whose lives were not a good testimony to younger Christians. They were very charismatic, but they could not overcome sin. They couldn't overcome hard struggles. And so they had influence and they had charisma, but they didn't have the life of Christ, his death and resurrection in their lives. So they would be overcome by offenses, hurts, and all. They just couldn't do it. They would be faced with temptations and they would buckle under that. So, and we have an epidemic of leaders now in the Church of Jesus Christ today who actually fall because of the fact that they have been put into leadership so quickly, because they are very talented, they are brilliant actually, and they're even anointed, but their life does not exemplify the fact that Christ has worked the work in them to make them people who are kind of able to overcome themselves or the devil. Yeah? So the aspects of discipleship are foundational, ministry formation and spiritual formation. So the Lord is forming us in ministry. When we get involved in ministry, God forms us, right? He causes us to grow more mature. We get sharper. We get more anointed. He's giving us ministry experiences. Doing ministry actually forms us. It actually grows us. If I was not in ministry, if I had not been in ministry so many years ago, I would not have grown as much, you know. It's when I'm involved in ministry that my attention is off myself and into other people. I remember in my first 20 years of ministry, I could not remember praying once for myself because I was just so caught up in praying for other people, and I didn't feel any the worse for that, you know. There's something about getting out of ourselves in ministry that forms us. There's also another aspect that has to do with spiritual formation, in which we are being formed not just in terms of our own way in which we do ministry, but our relationship with God. Yeah? Our relationship with God. And that's really core. We love God more than ministry.
Amen.
We love God more than ministry. God can take away the ministry and we're quite happy. I remember when we went through our crisis, and I thought for a moment, for a while, I don't think I can be involved in ministry anymore, you know. I don't think the church really, I wasn't even sure the church was able to sustain having me as a pastor in the church. And I thought, wow, that would be nice. I can just focus on being a monk and go into the desert and just pray. And for that moment, I got just so excited about the fact that maybe God is releasing me from ministry so that I can just spend time praying. My family said, not so lucky. So that's an important thing. Somebody was talking to my daughter and told my daughter about a conversation he had with me. And he was talking about, like, you know, a certain minister who's God's using greatly. And he said, what's the difference between you and that person? And somehow it came out that we talked about it, and he said, that person really is very focused on how God is doing, using him, and how he is being, what God is doing in him. Yeah. But he said, my daughter, he says, but your dad said, that's all very good, but actually, he said, I'm just interested in God. And so he at that time was thinking about leaving the church, right? He says, I decided not to leave the church because of that. Because what we want to believe God for is that we can be a people who are seekers of God. Then ministry will flow. But God will test us until that happens. Does that make sense? He'll work in us. He will deal with us until ministry does not become more important. How we are being used by God and how we are being self-actualized doesn't become more important than that. We have to have leaders who are that way. It's almost as if the leaders that we have are people who don't want to do ministry more than they want to be with God. So usually our leaders will tend to be a bit more reluctant to become leaders rather than beating their door down to be a leader in VCF. So the leader with a pastoral gift functions more in more than a human knack or ability on a human level. So we're talking about, I was giving an example of a person who has the gift of a pastor, right? A pastoral gift. That gift has to be more than just having the human personality or, you know, personality type to be able to be good with human beings, you know. They would not, because if they were only that, they would draw people to themselves or herself, himself and herself or herself, and result in dependencies. The leadership gift of a pastor is one that is able to cause people to be able to experience God directly and reproduce that apprehension of God's reality in others. So much so that there is a resultant unity in the church, maturity and production of ministry, reproduction of ministry. That means they can reproduce themselves and others, and those who come under their ministry. Let me give you an example of that. Part of what sometimes can happen in churches is that you have people who are very good, they're very empathetic, and they are very able to understand people. There's a gift that we all have to some extent, but some people have it more. The ability to intuitively get what people are feeling. They also have compassion, you know, and they have they love people, right? That in itself, on a human level, is something, but it's not enough. What we're saying is that the pastoral gift is more than that. It is more than being kind and empathetic and understanding and compassionate. It has to do with the fact that a pastor is a person who's able to bring a person to a place where they're able to grow through these stages and have spiritual insight so that what solutions and suggestions they have and what ministry they have to that person will build them up spiritually. They will cause them to go from step to step. Yeah? So they have a supernatural ability to move in the word of knowledge with these people, to be able to move in the word of wisdom, to be able to connect with suffering in such a way that it's not just humanly, but something in which the Holy Spirit connects. So that when the ministry of a pastor goes forth, the person who receives that ministry feels that God touched them, not this great pastor touched them. Does that make sense? It doesn't draw people unto themselves. It draws them towards God and makes them independent of them. So too many times we saw ministry of those who are pastoral types, right? But you draw people unto themselves and you actually split the church in a really great way. They would tend to say, well, I know this other person doesn't understand you, but I understand you. Mm-hmm. And so they would draw them closer to that person. So people would feel, oh, you know what? I can talk to this person better. And that by itself is okay. But there are times in which the whole root of that kind of ministry is actually human. It's not divine. Yeah. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
Do you believe because the Lord has gifted all of us, like different gifts and all of that,
yeah,
that we all should be a part of a ministry, but we are all not really called to be in leadership of a ministry?
Yeah.
Because some people think, well, I've been in this ministry
for so long.
Yes, for so long.
So I should be a leader by now.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't think that's true, but.
Yeah. Exactly.
Because if you ever been in leadership of a ministry before, it's way overrated.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do you ever really experience leadership in ministry and going through all of that? You know, and people who so desire to strongly lead or whatever, it's like, you don't, you have no clue.
Yeah. And that's how a lot of heartbreak happens in the church, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we believe that for us, if we can help in people's spiritual growth, that just bringing people into the light of God, mm-hmm, that spiritual formation, ministry formation, will give them a vision that's bigger than a position in the church. Mm-hmm. In fact, they will find that the church is too small for what God wants them to do. Mm-hmm. They don't want to be necessarily tied down by a position. And that's what I find in BCF. There's a lot of people, like, you want them to be in leadership. So, no, I'm sorry. You guys are doing well. But because they have something bigger in mind than just working within a particular structure. And sometimes I think we maybe as a church, we need to increase our structure so that such people will find more happening in the church. But that will happen. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question? So let's go into E, Foundations of Spiritual Leadership. Isaiah 56 speaks of the place and name in the house of God that gives, in the house of God, that God gives to those who love God, choose the things that please Him, are servants, who keep the Sabbath, hold fast the covenant. So I'm not going to go too much into that. All to say that Isaiah chapter 56 speaks about the fact that the Gentiles now can have a place and a name better than the sons, than sons and daughters, than just Jews or Israelites. Yeah. In the past, there was this feeling that of Israelite exclusiveness, where the Gentiles were not welcome or not qualified to be used by God in the temple. Isaiah would say 56 was looking forward to the time when Christ would come, in which that veil of separation was torn down, and that people who are Gentiles would even have a place better than the sons and daughters of Israel. What God was saying is this: there will be a new inclusiveness, but there are criteria for how God uses us. These are people who love God, who choose the things that please Him, who want to be His servants, yeah, given over to Him, keep the Sabbath. That means consider that their time and their life is completely not their own, given over to God, dedicated to God, yeah, and hold fast the covenant. So in Isaiah's declaration of the new people of God is those whose lives are characterized by those above characteristics, whose sacrifices are acceptable to God. Okay. I'm going to go into the last sentence, four lines from the bottom of that paragraph. Without these above foundations, many people in ministry suffer from hurt egos, hypersensitivity, unrealistic expectations, disappointments that are not overcome, sloppy serving, self-serving ministry that's done as a right rather than a privilege, bitterness, fruit that does not last, negative speaking, and spiritual ineffectiveness. It It's a long list. I made up that list because there were actual things that were happening. And so a lot of church fights happen when that has not happened in people's lives yet. Yeah. So these five characteristics are just pointers to think of in terms of what we are looking for. So a person who serves has to have a love relationship with God. If they don't love God, or they don't know the love of God, it's really hard for them to serve, because they cannot help serving and doing hard work so that God will accept them. They just don't know that. Yeah. The second thing, choosing the things that please Him. We want to have leaders who would not choose the thing that is most opportune for them, but what God has called them to. So our leaders, I'm convinced and I'm assured that the leaders in our church, if they are given a chance to, say, for example, have a job that has a better pay and move out of town for that, they would choose whatever God wants, and they would put that on the altar before they decide what they want. You know, does that make sense? So the leaders in BCF will not automatically say, I've got an opportunity, go, and it must be God who's giving me an open door. They would say, what does God want? Does it make sense?
Yeah.
They are servants. There's a difference between serving God and being a servant. When you say, I'm serving God, you are in charge. You decide whether you want to serve God or not. The servant doesn't get a chance to. You give up that prerogative. When Paul says he's a bondservant of Christ, he's not saying, I am serving Him. He's saying, I am a servant, therefore I serve Him. I don't have a choice. The whole idea was that when a slave is given a chance to be free, the slave can sometimes say, I want to be your servant. I want to continue being your servant. And so the master takes them to the awl of the door and puts a hole in that ear to indicate that person is a bond servant by choice. And because of that, he will serve the master without thinking, well, I'll decide whether I want to do it or not. We live in a society in which even church becomes aimed for our own self-actualization. So we have a choice. And true enough, we do have a choice. But the leaders that Isaiah 56 is talking about are people who have said, I do have a choice, I give that up, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Yeah. And sometimes there will be times in which God will give us opportunity to choose that. Yeah. And then holding fast the covenant, then there are people who... So these leaders will be people who hold fast to it in the sense that there are going to be times in which we'll be tested, and we'll be wondering whether God's promises and God's covenant with us is really true or not. And we'll be put in doubt, we'll be put into pressure, and we will be brought to the edge. And the leaders will be people who have exhibited that they would hold fast the covenant. So each one of our leaders, I know them personally, and I've seen the crises that they've experienced and how much it has cost them. And I know that they were pushed to the edge, all of them, to points in which they wonder whether the Word of God is really, really true or not. Sorely tested. And they were held fast to the covenant. So we believe that the church needs people who can say, when you're going through terrible things, right? You're going through terrible things. You can hang on, because I went through the fire. I came out on the other side and tell you can do it as well. Not leaders who say, I know you're going through a hard time. Oh, that's terrible. I went through it as well and I'm broken by it. No, we need leaders who say, no, you can do it. And God is able. They must say that God's able. Their message must not be that I sympathize with you because you're going through something. That makes me an empathetic person. But the point is not that. The point is that God can bring you through, and I'm the proof of it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Any questions on that? I'm going to list out some of the things that at the time when I was writing out this material, we believe that leaders will have. We are pushing towards that, and they're growing in that. They are number one, teachability. They're submissive. They're good followers. They are not. They've not come to the church primarily to change the church, or to bring their dimension to the church, but they feel that they are able to submit and to actually give that up. And then knowing that they have done that, they will be able to contribute to the church, right? Holiness, not coolness. So we're not into style that much.
Pastor Cole, I have a quick question.
Yeah.
Sorry, this goes back to E. Would you mind
pushing
out number 5 really quick? I mean, I expect we're looking at that in New Testament terms.
Yes. In the Old Testament, when God gave the, if you find in the Pentateuch, you find that the first 5 books of the Bible, God speaks about the covenant to Abraham in a certain way. And his promise was, in Genesis chapter 11 and 12, it was that he would be God to Abraham. Yeah? There's a divine-human relationship. Yeah, he would be close to God. Also gave him the promise of land. I'll give you this land. He also gave him the promise of prosperity there. He would be fruitful. And there's a way in which the old covenant pointed to the new covenant, in which God would, because of his love that had been set upon Israel, as they separate themselves unto him, God is unconditionally committed to them in such a way that they would have a deepening relationship with God. That relationship will manifest itself in the land, their outside life, as well as in terms of their fruitfulness. And that for Abraham, it meant fruitfulness meant having children. It would take a miracle. All these things would take a miracle. It would take the sacrifice. But in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, they come to a point where, for example, Ezekiel 36, God says, I make a new covenant with you. Jeremiah 31, I make a new covenant, not like the old one, but a new covenant in which I will put the law into your hearts. I'll give you a new heart. I'll do like heart surgery, and I'll cause you to be able to say, not walk in God's ways. You should walk in God's ways, but you will walk in God's ways. There will be something very supernatural, because the difference in the new covenant is God comes on the inside of us. In the Old Testament, God is on the outside, and he would come upon people and anoint them for particular tasks. He would come upon Samson or David or for a particular task, and then the Holy Spirit would leave. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to us. On the day of Christ's resurrection, what happened is that all this, the marring of sin was broken. It's no longer has a determinative effect upon our hearts. We are set free from that. We have the Holy Spirit. We can live the life of Christ every day because of that. That's the new covenant. To hold fast the covenant, it means we hold fast to the fact that we bank on the fact that Christ has given us a new nature. We can overcome addiction. We can overcome sin. We can overcome ourselves, overcome the devil and all that. And so the whole of our Christian life is manifesting that, seeing it happen more and more. The picture is of conquering the promised land. In a sense, the Holy Spirit has given us the land of our own heart, and we are conquering the land so that our heart is becoming more and more given over to Christ and manifesting Christ's covenant on us. Does it make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So to hold fast to the covenant is really to be able to stand upon it, and through all the testing, see that it has proven true in our lives. Any other questions?
So holding fast to the new identity we have in Christ.
Right. Mm-hmm. And so there's a new identity, there's a new mission, there's a new life in which we live not for ourselves anymore, but unto God. Yeah. The new covenant is expressed in the fact that we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. Which means that we have a new life that belongs to God, actually. Yeah? Let's go to 6. Okay, biblical leadership in Vision Christian Fellowship. And now we'll focus more, a little bit more on governance. Yeah? So you'll notice that in 5, we spoke a lot about the spiritual dynamics, the spiritual qualitative things that God is doing to raise us up as leaders. Yeah. Governance. The mistake that many people make in conceptualizing leadership in church is to look at it from a static point of view. I said that before. In trying to be biblical in their application of scripture, they apply the scriptures to present situations without regard to the developing dynamic nature of church. Oh, why did I say it that way?
When was this written again?
The first version of it was written in 2007 or 2008. And those of you who were here in the first class that I taught, I was writing it more or less in argument with, as an argument against some people who were arguing with me or were arguing with the church. So I had to do something to defend our position as a church. So it's a little salty.
Like a New Testament letter.
Yeah. Thank you. That's very kind.
I joked to you, it's been traditionally ascribed to you.
Yeah, 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 that's right. Yeah. That's a great one. So what I'm trying to say is that, well, what I said before, like, people have the idea of this is the New Testament pattern, this is the New Testament church, it looks like this, and it should be, and then they sort of superimpose it upon now, whether it's relevant or not. But I would say that the New Testament is timely words or advice from Paul that were basically advice based upon the situation that they were going into, rather than kind of timeless principles that had to be applied woodenly for every situation. Yeah. So, you know, it has to do with context, development, nature of church. All these things need to be taken into consideration. Yeah. The result of such an approach, that static approach, is that sometimes scriptures may be misapplied and our own frame of reference may be imposed upon the nature of the case. The church, like a human person, is always developing from one stage of maturation to another. Yeah? Like a child, right? It's like an infant that is growing up into a child who in turn grows through adolescence and child and adulthood. At each stage, leadership and structures through which leadership is exercised will change. What worked at the beginning of a church plan would not be appropriate for a later stage in the life and development of the church. At the same time, some applications of scripture taken out of context would not do justice to the scripture nor the church. For example, in a church plan, it is often hard to find elders who are able to fulfill Paul's qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that's why we don't have elders yet. But I think we are ready to have the elders. But when we first, as a church, a lot of the people who have come into our church are quite young. And so people who have a static idea of the church, well, you should have a church that has the right proper biblical church government. I would say, well, where are your elders? Where are your deacons? And I would tell them, we are growing into that because we're still young. We're still not that mature. Because if you look at the biblical requirements for eldership and deacons, they're very high. But I understand that some denominations, they immediately put elders and deacons, but that's because it's like they have the idea that this should be the biblical model. But a lot of times the elders are just people who are, you know, successful businessmen or, you know, or things like that. But they don't qualify as elders. But if we really look at the scriptures, the elders are actually people who care for the souls of the sheep. They are also the word episkopos is also used. They have oversight. They have an oversight over the church. They care for the souls, right? Peter is like, speaks about Christ, the elder and shepherd of our souls. Yeah. So, leadership in the early church did not come out in... Sorry, where am I? Okay, VCF is a church. The next paragraph, right? For those of you who are wondering where we are on our third paragraph. VCF is a church that began as a church plant. This has meant that leadership and governance structures have been developed over time, always with the view that eldership would be worked towards. That means that we try to catch the spirit and context of scriptures as they pertain to our situation, moving progressively towards a biblical model in its mature form. So we are moving towards that, and I don't believe that we will be long before we can actually officially appoint elders and deacons and all that. Actually, I think we are ready for it. We just haven't done it yet. Leadership in the early church did not come out of a vacuum. The people of God had a long history of spiritual leadership that forms the basis of the New Testament practice. Elders in Israel were already an erstwhile practice, even with Moses. So even with Moses, they had elders. The appointed leadership of prophet, priest, and king were the models of Christ's leadership that flowed into the leadership of the church. So prophet, priest, and king were like the three main models of Christ's leadership. The anointing of God, the leadership of God, flowed in these three basic places. That he was prophet, speaking forth God's word, speaking forth God's mind, direction, priest, connecting the people to God, yeah, doing the sacrifices, and king, ruling them in the business of life with respect to enemies that were around them, right? So there was this, these three things, three models of anointed leadership.
What about fivefold ministry?
That was Old Testament, yes. Fivefold ministry is in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. In yes, go ahead.
It says elders in Israel were already an erstwhile practice even with Moses. So it was already an archaic practice, right?
Yes. Yeah.
So elders is like not really a thing. I'm confused.
Can you say that again?
I'm confused. So elders is not really like a thing
anymore. Oh, yeah.
Practice? Is that...
No. So I think what happened is that the New Testament had a model of eldership that was in the Old Testament. So they knew. So even in the Jewish synagogue, there were elders as well. Yeah. So...
Oh, I was thinking that was being used as like a former, like a no longer in use, like archaic, meaning out of date.
No.
Just saying a very old. Got it. Okay.
Right.
So, I took it in the wrong way.
Yeah. So what we see is that in the Old Testament, we have a lot of like incipient kind of antecedent kind of models of leadership that the New Testament took up and brought a new form to it. But the New Testament didn't sort of start in a vacuum and sort of say, Old Testament, no longer doing anything. No, they actually drew the examples from the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, not only the Old Testament, but even during the time of Jesus, the practices of rabbinic Judaism mm-hmm. as well. Because after the temple was destroyed, the Israelites had no temple to do the sacrifices. They focused more on the rabbis and the teaching of the Torah, of the law. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he's coming to the scene in which there's no temple sacrifices. There's only... Let me just back up a bit. When Jesus comes upon the scene, you have temple, but you also have the rabbis who have developed, and the priests, the Sadducees, and the Sanhedrin, that have developed... After the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC.
Right.
See, when the children of Israel were put into exile, their religion changed because there was no more temple, no more sacrifices. So the rabbis or the teachers of the law became more important. We don't have sacrifices anymore, but we can focus on the law. So 400 odd years later, Jesus comes on scene. The religion of Israel is very different, right? The religion, it's not...
Became Babylonianized.
It became Babylonian. Yes, part of it is Babylonianized. And what happened was that Jesus was preaching in a situation in which there were synagogues now. There were no synagogues in the Old Testament.
So do they create the synagogue?
That's right.
Like, we're going to not call it the temple, we'll just call it a synagogue?
Yeah. These synagogues happened in Babylon.
Okay.
In Persia and all these things. These communities of Israelites, Jews, you know, were now worshipping God in the synagogue.
Right.
Yeah. And so what Jesus was doing was that he was entering into that situation in which he recognized that these things were there. When the church started, right, they had to find models of church governance that were available to them. They had the Old Testament, and they also had the practice of what we now call Judaism. At that time, it's not called Judaism, but it's the practice of the rabbis and all that. And so they took all that into, and they were very practical about the way in which they had their own church structure, whatever worked, whatever was familiar. But as each stage of, you know, as the church began to grow and develop, they changed the structures as well. So you find that there's not one structure that you can find in the New Testament that's just one size fits all. It's just different, yeah? So that's what it means that when I say that leadership is in the early church, do not come out of a vacuum, mm-hmm. yeah? The next paragraph, I'm on the last paragraph before the 4 points, yeah? Okay. And I'm going 4 lines from the bottom of that paragraph. When Christ ascended, you see that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When Christ ascended, it was so that he would fill all in all. The basis of leadership in the church is Christ's presence in the church as the leader. His leadership flows through human leaders who possess no intrinsic leadership in their own right, but are his servants through whom he exercises leadership in the church. What is the basis of leadership in our church? Not the fact that we have certain people in place. That's not. The basis of leadership is that Christ is in place. He ascended so that he'll fill all in all, so that he's the one in the church. We as leaders don't have any intrinsic leadership rights in ourselves. It is Christ. If we are not following the presence of Christ and Christ's leadership in terms of his presence in the church, then we are not really leaders. Does that make sense? So we don't believe that in the church that leadership has a right to decide on things. The leadership has to always be praying, seeking the Lord, always standing corrected, always like being flexible to what the Holy Spirit is saying and obedient to him. So that is that's the heart of it, right? The heart of it. When the leadership becomes kind of rigid and proud, then we begin to say, well, I'm an elder. What I say goes. I'm the senior pastor, you know. I mean, I believe that I'm, you know, if you obey Moses, then you're obeying God. If you obey me, then you're obeying God. So we don't have that. We cannot arrogate to ourselves that kind of power, because the leadership structure in the church has to be based upon the presence of Christ. So he stands over and against all the things that we want to do ourselves. So that's why as a church, we believe in praying a lot. The leadership in the church, if there's one thing they will do a lot, is praying and then allowing the Lord to lead us. But we don't do it perfectly, but we do it, but that's the principle in which we think of governance. So we have to think of governance in terms of something that's dynamic based upon Christ's presence in the church. That's all I'm trying to say on that paragraph. Yeah?
So I have a question. Yeah. So does the BCF have like a set of bylaws, and that if the leaders, those who are in leadership, if they're not following like the bylaws of, I just know of a church, they have fired the pastor and the church is like, anyway, it's a bad situation. But they're saying, according to the bylaws of the church, what he, as the pastor, has done, they have a right to fire him. So,
Does PCF like have anything like that?
We do have bylaws, and we have, we're registered with the government, so we have our own 501c3. And that requires us to have bylaws that are, that make sure that we are not chaotic and confusing. So those bylaws, what we do is we do a minimum number of rules and regulations that have to be in line with scripture. So that if you fire a pastor, you have to do it in a scriptural way. You know, if a person is removed from leadership, it has to be done in a scriptural way. So our bylaws are very minimalist. And what we do is that we emphasize the scriptures more than the bylaws. But more importantly, not just scriptures, but the presence of God as well. You know? Yeah? So the 4 points, he's the apostle of our faith, Christ, the presence of Christ, right? He's the apostle of our faith and causes leadership in the church to be apostolic. I'm going to talk more about that. He's a high priest and that causes us to be a royal priesthood. That means we believe that all of us are priests. All of us are connected to God and can intercede and move in the gifts of the Spirit and move in the things of God's Spirit and ministry. Yeah. He's the shepherd and pastor of our souls, and he's the bishop of the church, right? Bishop as in overseer. All leadership in the church is derived from his leadership of the church and is subjected to him. That's how it's supposed to be. Okay, any questions? All right, I'm going to go into this, the apostolic missional model, a bit more, because that's more important. But I thought I'd give us maybe a 5-minute break. Yeah. And anybody wants to ask questions?
What does it mean to be anointed?
Anointed?
Mm-hmm. Sorry.
Okay. The anointing in the Old Testament was an understanding that the Holy Spirit would come upon certain people for a task that he has for them to do. So he came upon Samson. When the anointing came upon Samson, Samson had great strength. When the anointing, then it would leave, and then on his own there's nothing. Yeah? So the anointing is the Holy Spirit's presence upon a person to empower them to be able to do things. God. That's why you find it in the Old Testament. Sometimes these men and women of God, they would do great things. Then left on their own, they just do terrible things.
So when you're referring to, like, even if they're anointed, they may not be, because you were kind of saying, like, even if they're anointed, they may still not be the right person for that position.
Right, right.
So even if the Holy Spirit has, like, come upon them to do things, great things, it may not still be.
It may not be, because there are lots of people who are powerful, but well, their character is horrible.
I don't know.
You know what I mean? And so what,
interesting. So like God can still use them in powerful ways.
Isn't that amazing?
Is still like
it's
awful?
A mystery, yeah. Yeah.
I feel like that should be like the first filter of like...
Actually, I think it is generally true. That's why a lot of people, they are frustrated. They wish God can use them more, but God is working on them. So they get less. They are used by God less than they wish
to be.
And that's the mercy of God. But I think God deals with us and he cleanses the vessel and he strengthens the vessel, and fires the vessel, you know, fires it up like the clay pot, right? So that he can be strong to carry the anointing. Because once the anointing comes upon us, we are like more, like supernatural. And that causes a lot of pride and a lot of deception, self-deception. I think I'm better than anybody else, you know. And there's been a history of men and women of God who have become that way. They got totally off because of that. And that is why the anointing in the Old Testament was very much like that. A lot of today's ministers, they are like that. They are like Old Testament anointed ones who are like, on one hand, they are used by God, wonderful, and then on the other hand, they just go into the depths, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But the new covenant, which you were talking about, is different. What God said, he says, when I put my spirit upon you, there will be an internal change, transformation, so that you will not be like David or Samuel, you'll be like Christ. Christ puts himself as, so the Puritans call it, I'm Christed with Christ. You know, Christed with Christ. I die to myself and I become more like Christ. So that with the anointing, the Holy Spirit comes upon us.
Mm-mm.
From the day of Pentecost, when you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And the anointing, now, in 1 John, he will teach you all things. You know, it will do more things in us, like it will cause us to be closer to God. He will convict us. He will teach us. He will walk with us. And he will cause us to do the things that Jesus did. And he says, the things that I do, you will do as well, and even greater things. So now when we think about the anointing, we don't think about it as just for a task,
mm-hmm.
but we think of the whole of the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
who puts the nature of Christ inside us and transforms us, deals with us, convicts us, and transforms us from inside, so that we're genuine rather than just powerful.
Mm. So is everyone who is like a Christian, has the Holy Spirit inside them, are they all anointed?
Yes, in that
okay.
sense we are.
Okay.
We, the First John says, we have an anointing that leads us, that teaches us all things.
Okay.
So that's one part of the anointing. The word anointing is also sometimes variously used.
Yeah, that's why I'm.
Yes, yeah, you're sensing that, right?
I was like, can you explain that to me?
You're right.
Okay.
So the anointing also has to do with the fact that sometimes, sometimes the word is used about how a person is being used by God and
mm-hmm.
the gifts of the Spirit.
Okay.
In very powerful, effective ways. You can talk about anointed preaching or anointed teaching or anointed prayer, where the Holy Spirit seems to fill that action with himself.
I'm finding that the more I'm like digging deeper, the more I'm really thrown by all of the Bible vocabulary.
I'm like, okay, because
it's like being used, and I'm reading it, and I'm hearing it in books and everything. And I'm like, okay,
I'm confused.
I don't know exactly what
this
means, because I didn't really grow up, especially in my household, ever using that terminology.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's
did you grow up what, Presbyterian or
non-denominational?
Non-denominational. Oh, okay.
So I didn't even really understand denominations until I went to college, and like, because I went to EPU, people are like, oh, what denomination are you in? I'm like, I believe in God. Like, I went to church. Like,
my kids are like that too.
Like, I did not understand what they meant. And then people are like, oh, there's like a whole thing. I'm like, what are you talking about? I was very ignorant in that realm. I was very ignorant. I remember a girlfriend came to high school once, and I guess it was Ash Wednesday, and she had something on her forehead, and I'm like, oh, you've got something on your forehead. She's like, no. What? Did you? Like, I just was not, like, I'm like, sorry, let me just take off that anointing of that God. She's gonna walk away. So I just, it's
my kids also have that kind of experience. Like, what is all that?
What is all this language?
What denomination are you?
God? The God denomination.
Okay, we are going to.
This one you're somehow going to use everything.
Yes.
So that's the one. Or you can just come down.
Pastor Mike,
do
you know how denominations even really got started? I mean, why is it. How is it that all of a sudden, especially all these different denominations just started forming?
Schisms, yeah. I think for America, we are actually quite unique in the sense that America is the land of opportunity and the land of free enterprise and all that. So we feel free to start churches independently. So we have a lot of independent churches. Actually, we are also one, an independent church as well, in that sense. I think independent churches tend to have started because of the fact that there was some denominational grouping that felt restrictive or felt unscriptural to them. And rather than being in an old wineskin and split the former church, they felt that churches actually are you know, groups of people where there are two or three gathered together, there am I in the midst. And they feel free to be able to follow the Holy Spirit the way the Holy Spirit, they feel according to the integrity of their heart that the Holy Spirit is leading them. I think a lot of new denomination churches are sometimes a corrective for something that has happened before that is restrictive, mm-hmm. you know. So.
A great pendulum.
And sometimes it's just personality. Okay, the apostolic model B. Okay. What I'm trying to do with this is to think in terms of church governance, not in terms of just a certain static structure, but I think what I'm trying to do is to see how a church can actually have a motivation and a dynamic that's based upon the purpose of God for the church, rather than just keeping the structure of the church kind of intact. Okay? Whereas modern perspectives of biblical church government are largely based on an anachronistic, modern demographic, democratic, that's me getting salty, congregational frame of mind. The primitive church was built, birthed in apostolic power, apostolic ministry, and apostolic method. That is, the church was apostolic in that the charismatic, missional, character of the church was core to its spirit. What I'm trying to say is this. The church was not just a static group of people that tried to keep together and try to be governed properly. It was actually something of the Holy Spirit that exploded. And the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, came upon this group of people and exploded and set them forth with God's purposes to make disciples for all nations with signs and wonders. That was the dynamic of it. If you reduce church governments to just the relations between people, how leaders relate to one another in a hierarchical structure, you miss the whole spirit of it. Okay? So the church was not aiming at the purpose of the church was not just to have a structure in church so that everything will be governed correctly and rightly and in a just way. All that is important, but that was, if you just think of church and reduce it to that structure, then you miss out on what the whole point about church was. The whole church was not the presence of people as much as the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? The presence of the Holy Spirit was directing the church. That's why I tend to have a kind of a rough definition, and you can test it out and see. I believe church is the presence of God right in the center. That is the most important thing. And we are just circle around the presence of the Spirit and try to respond to the Holy Spirit as best as he can, glorify him around that. But really, the center of it is not people, not structures, but the Holy Spirit, right? So that's what I'm trying to say. And because of the fact that the Holy Spirit came in such a way, it made the church very dynamic in terms of wanting to bring the world to God, to manifest God's presence in the world and to reach out to the whole world. Right? That's why it's apostolic. It's apostolic has to do with the fact that the Spirit of God empowers us and sends us out. Not just sends us out, but empowers us. Not just empowers us, but also sends us out. So that's the thing about apostolic. Apostolic has to do with that. We'll talk more about that. Okay. When we say that the church was apostolic, we do not imply a trans-local church authority in church government, because some denominations, they say, I'm Apostle Bill, I'm Apostle, you know, John. And this apostle has authority over every local church. Sometimes we have apostolic movements in which they call themselves apostolic, which means that there's a trans-local church authority and it's above the local church. We believe the highest level of authority is in the local church. In Revelation, it's the 420 elders who fell before the throne. Yeah? We say that the church was apostolic. We do not imply a translocal church authority in church government or a non-accountable, superior, autocratic leadership or a pyramidal organizational structure. The church is apostolic because Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession and continues to lead and build the church according to his pattern and by his continued presence. Therefore, says Paul, we should take care of how we build it. It is the Lord who builds the house and raises sons and daughters as arrows. Leaders do not possess any position of leadership in our own right, but must be submitted to the apostle of our faith. The presence of Jesus, the power and ministry of the Spirit are essential to the identity and character of the early church. Thus, the church is not institutionalized into a human pattern sufficient unto itself, but dependent and always listening to the apostle of our faith. That's what I was just saying. Yeah, we are not sufficient to ourselves. It's like we are not just an independent governing body and we have the right to do whatever we want. It's Jesus who is the apostle of our faith. In Roland Allen's Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, we see the apostolic mode of operation. Rather than plant churches that would become institutionalized, Paul moved very differently. When he stated that all of Galatia had been reached, he meant that the churches had been established with the ability to reach the provinces that they were a part of. Thus, in his famous introduction, Roland Allen states, in a little more than 10 years, St. Paul established the church in four provinces of the empire, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In AD 57, St. Paul could speak as if his work there was done, 10 years, and could plan extensive tours into the far west without anxiety, lest the churches which he founded might perish in his absence for want of his guidance and support. Allen goes on to say, this is an astonishing fact that churches should be founded so rapidly, so securely, seems to us today accustomed to relapses of our own missionary work, almost incredible. Many missionaries in later days have preached over a wider area than he, but none have established churches. We have long accustomed ourselves to accept it as an axiom of missionary work that converts in a new country must be submitted to a very long probation and training extending over generations before they can be expected to be able to stand alone. What he's basically saying is that when Paul started churches, he started like cells of people and equipped them so much so that they had the seed to be able to take responsibility for the evangelization of their provinces. So when he says Galatia has already been reached, Galatia hadn't been reached. He just had planted churches. They have the seeds and the dynamic power to be able to grow and then take responsibility for Galatia. We'll handle Galatia, you know? That's what he meant. So what he was doing was he planted churches like seeds. They have all the ingredients to be able to do great things. But they were still young. They were still baby churches. And what was important for them is for the churches not to have a static structure, but that they have a seed that could grow into something that is very, very mighty. So the apostolic, the meaning of it being apostolic was had to do with the fact that there was the core of the church was something that was more dynamic than just a sociological unit. It was the Holy Spirit's power in the believers that was so ingrained in them that they could actually take responsibility for evangelization of the world. Okay? If we take a missiological perspective in looking at the church, I mean, looking at the church in terms of its mission, rather than a static institutional perspective, and when we look at mission churches, we begin to see that church from an apostolic paradigm. For example, leadership is seen in terms of equipping the saints to fulfill God's mission in the world rather than in terms of the collective individual desires turning on itself. What are we saying? We're saying that leadership is there to equip the saints to fulfill God's purposes for the world. All leaders are leaders not to just fulfill the kind of the desires of every member that are turning upon itself. You know, have better air conditioning and all that and make the church life more comfortable. That is an important part of the church life. That we make no mistake about that. But the purpose that we see in scriptures is that the leaders in Ephesians chapter 4 are meant to equip the saints to build up the church and to be able to do the work of the ministry. Okay, that was the purpose of God. So what we are talking about is churches that have a missions perspective. Like, we are here to care for one another, but more importantly, we are here to care for each other in such a way that we can be sent forth into the world around us to bring the gospel to people and bring them to Christ. Yeah?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So, I guess in Paul's day, the focus was on like provinces, geography.
Yes.
In today's world, do we take a similar approach, or do we think more in terms of our sphere of influence?
Yeah.
In different places.
Right. So I think that you're right. I mean, there's a sphere of influence, right? So that geography is not, we're not so spatial now. We actually cross barriers and great distances just by the click of a keyboard, yeah? Yes. So I think we have to think in terms of evangelizing and our mission in terms of more than just geography, yeah? Okay. Any questions on that? The missiological perspective, that means the perspective of church as in missions. Like, how did Paul raise up churches that had the spiritual ingredients to be able to take responsibility for the evangelization of their respective provinces? Whereas church government in the institutionalized church focuses on internal integrity of the organization, its continuation, its continuance is an association of rights and privileges determined by the collective desires of the people. The mission of apostolic church comes from a totally different perspective. Okay? It's about raising people up so they have empowered by God, so they can live their lives in the context of the world, so that they can bring people to Christ. Yeah? So Ellen says, Paul did not gather congregations, he planted churches. Apostolic leadership, to be distinguished from the leadership of those with the apostolic gift, okay, that I don't think I'm going to go into that too much, is that which travails until Christ be formed in the church. It births ministry, it births souls. The functioning of apostolic leadership is with respect to the world, vision, and calling of the church. It functions not merely by facilitating or serving in the congregational model. Thus, the charismatic nature of leadership in Ephesians 4 is that of raising up mature Christians who are able to minister, to build up the church in the unity of the faith, to guide the body towards knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity in the measure of the stature of Christ. What does it mean? It means this: the main thing about apostolic leadership is that we bring to birth sons and daughters of glory. It's about the life that Christ has given to us by his death on the cross and by the coming of the Spirit. Once it comes upon every single person, the potential for every person to be used by God in mighty ways and to be transformed by God is infinite. Mm-hmm. That is the task of the church. Not just taking care of itself. Taking care of itself is still very important. It is highly important, because if we are not taking care of the church, all this stuff about apostolic stuff is just doesn't mean anything. If we don't care for one another, don't love one another, it doesn't mean anything. But the point about this is this: God calls us not to care for one another just in and of ourselves as an end in itself, but because of the fact that the amazing thing is this, that Christ has given us his Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in us, the seed of what we can be like Christ is so amazing. It's so real. Now, what the church must do is to make it real. You know, make it real. Not just not a theory, but make it real. Sometimes by discipleship, by pushing people into ministry, pushing people into the challenges and saying, it's not just something in which you are a victim of the circumstances that you were born into, but that God has given us such his power, and we can work together in breaking through in that way. That's apostolic. Apostolic has to do with the fact that there's a seed that's been put into us as believers, and that seed is more than just something that's human. It has God's purposes on it. Mm-hmm. So that every single person in the church has God's mark, God's tag on that person, and God has great purposes for that person. We have to find that out and search it out and to go for that. So Paul raised up churches that could do a lot more than churches nowadays. Without all the technology, without all the media, without all that, they could do it just because of raw life of Christ in them. Okay. You're going
to
ask a question?
Yeah, I have a question in regards to, you know, the concept of, you know, a mission-based model, and also like the healing, the internal health of the church. I guess, like, what's the balance between, as like individual people and our responsibility, or the church's responsibility, to investing in their people and maybe breaking some like Christian culture concepts, or, you know, pushing them to think from this perspective and discipling them and raising up real leaders and their own individual faith, versus also not just like bringing people to Christ, but like allowing people to experience God. I think, I don't know, I just feel like the balance of energy sometimes is like, I feel like a little like, what's the word? Like pulled constantly to where our energy is being invested.
That's good. Thank you for that question. That helps clarify things for me. I had a conversation with Kaylin last night, and so she's like pushing, why aren't we doing more, like reaching out to people of my age? Like, we
Who's
should be
Kaylin?
Doing all that, right?
Yeah.
Who's Kaylin?
She's my daughter. Yeah. My eldest daughter.
Okay.
And
awesome.
She's like, why are we not reaching out more? So I had to explain to her something what you said. When we talk about missions, we don't talk about like everybody go out now. You go out now and you don't experience it real in your life. And we in our church don't experience real healing, real transformation, real care. Then all that we do out there is just activism. True? And so as a church, what we have done is we've taken a lot of time with a lot of glitches, a lot of mistakes and all that. We've taken our time to actually experience real in each person's life, the reality of Christ, so that every person in the church can experience a direct connection with God and experiencing God directly without necessarily depending upon someone else to actually do that. To have everybody experience the authentic salvation and life of God in our lives has to do with having a vision that every person who's a Christian can be extremely different and extremely empowered by God, right? Mm-hmm. So that the church grows not by the great preaching of the pastor, but because of the fact that when we experience God real in our lives, wherever we are in our land, in the places God put us, we will become lights that shine in such a way that the church grows, not because we have a great preacher or we have great media stuff, but because of the fact that every individual person is living authentically and experiencing the knowing God, displaying strength and doing exploits. If it's not through that, then it's not much point, because the reason why we exist as a church is that the life of Christ is made real in every individual person's life. So we don't do big things. We don't get involved in like big projects and all that, because the big project is each individual person experiencing healing, experiencing God's restoration in their life. If every person experiences it individually, when we go out, we have this number of people in our church who can go out and who are talking about things that they experience real in their lives. And then as they grow, they learn how to have not only spiritual formation, but ministry formation, and they're growing in it. One. So we talk about how you bring one person to Christ. Even that is a real thing. Does that make sense? I remember when my daughter Lisa would call me from Baltimore and says, I want to experience what you experienced when you were in college, where all these crowds of people came to the Lord. I said, you focus on one. You pray for one person, and if that person comes to the Lord, you know what it is to bring to birth one person, right? And so she prayed, and one came to the Lord, two, three, four. But she experienced it in one. She has it inside her now. Does that make sense? And so what we are about is not the activism of that trying to bring everybody to Christ. That's not what we mean by missions. Mission begins with one person experiencing the mission of God, where Christ came from heaven and brought us into his kingdom, right? And transform us to such an extent that we can see, wow, when you're a Christian, you're not just a person who follows the religion. You have supernatural power within yourself and you're transformed. You're like Christ. You can really forgive. You know what I mean? Most churches don't focus on that. Most churches want a lot of people to come to Christ. But once you come to Christ, what do you become? Same like everybody else. Right? A little bit better. Still dependent, still insecure, still all that. But in our church, it's taken us a while to be able to raise up people so that from a place of feeling really insecure, really broken, you can see the transformation in them to such an extent. You could say, God's got, the gospel is real in each one of them.
That's another, like a follow-up question to that.
And so because of that, let me just finish this one, then we'll go. And if that's true, then we can take it to, we can scale it up. But what we have done is that we have asked a hard question. The hard question is this: when you become a Christian, how good can you be? How changed can you be? Is it really that good news? Right?
Yeah.
Is it that great? Or is it no big shakes? You know? How transformed can we be? That's the question we've been asking for all these years here. And our mission has been to see that, no, we can be healed. We can be changed. And the gospel of God is real in my life in an impossible situation. I can take the God of the impossible to another impossible situation. And it says, like, you can experience this as well. And so the mission begins that way. Rather than us organizing great things, calling a fantastic speaker, doing all the media things, so we have all these things, but in the end we are left with ourselves. We're still the same people we are in. Yeah.
Oh, I guess my question is, how is that, like, what made you and, like, the founding of VCF decide, maybe from that perspective, to approach church in that way, in that discipleship manner, versus maybe, like, other churches that you planted in Malaysia, or, like, how are things different, or is it the same on a grander scale there? And if it is, how have they been successful differently than we have, or is it a different vibe? I guess it's just, that's like a different type of calling to individually work on individual spirits and souls and raise them up versus, like...
Yeah, I think... that's a good question. I think when I was in Malaysia, we saw larger numbers of people coming to Christ, more bigger things happen. I was not satisfied with the results of that. I felt there must be something more than that, you know, because you see thousands of people, but they're not that transformed. Mm-hmm. So you really have a situation in which we could be accused of false advertising. When we say, come to Christ, and your life will never be the same again. No, it's the same.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So it really made me think, what is all this for? Is it real or not? You know, we don't want to talk the advertising talk, and yet feel a sneaky suspicion that actually it's not really that real, you know? So the Lord spoke to me about Daniel 11:32. That's the model. That's what a normal Christian would be, you know? A non-leader would be, you know, Daniel 11:32. Know their God, display strength, do exploits, you know. And as a result of that, I felt that you should do it in a different way and examine that so that you don't get, you're not thrilled just by the fact that you are worshipping in church with 1,000 other or 2,000 other people who are just like you, but you're thrilled by the fact that if there's nobody else in the church, you feel that coming to Christ was really worth it because... Mm-hmm. You change the environment around you. Yeah? Okay. So when I speak about the seed, then I'm talking about something that is very dynamic in terms of our church. Yeah? Recently, I sent my daughter, Lisa, or I didn't send her, she wanted to go back to Baltimore. And it was a really amazing trip because that trip was brought about because she wanted to go and visit the converts that she had brought to Christ when she was in college. And so there were a number of people that she had brought to the Lord who were like kind of spiritual children to her. I mean, her classmates call her mother, which is really funny. Because she brought them to the Lord. But there was one particular person that she was wanting to see, which was her boss that she brought to the Lord. He was 40 years old, and she was in a restaurant, and he had come to the Lord. But what had happened was that it was so supernatural that during the time that she was with him, she followed him up, and he was going through a lot of hard times. Mm-hmm. But today, he is on fire for God. His restaurant is a place where Bible studies are happening. Mm-hmm. He has brought several people to the Lord himself. And there's a move of God in Baltimore. And I joke with her, so you're going for your first apostolic journey, missionary journey. So she's there to see her sheep, right? Those people. And basically, she spent about a week there after seeing Zephy. She went there. And she's just bringing back reports about these things. But there's a seed that's planted. Does it make sense? It's a seed. It's not a structure. It's a seed. The structure is built around the seed of what the seed's doing. And that is what we mean by apostolic leadership. It has to do with the fact that we become birthers of Christians. Not just doing things that we are gifted for, but actually you're birthing it. There's a difference between that. So I was telling Caitlin, I was like, that when people come to church, we're not just having them come to church and then, you know, make a decision for Christ and then nothing happens. No, we are birthing them and travailing into them. The reason why people are so transformed, many of them, not everybody, but a lot of them are transformed, is because we pray for them. We spend hours of prayer for them, and we walk with them, and we put spiritual, you know, we share with them spiritual ingredients that God is putting them, teach them how to hear from God and all that, so that they have their own relationship with God. You know, that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. There's a seed. There's a seed that can make these people more than what we even envisage for them. And that's the apostolic model. We take that, and if it is real, you can take it, you can go to Timbuktu, you can be in the worst kind of situation, and things will start happening. So what happens is this: we believe that as a church, some people will be sent out. You'll be sent out because you have a job, not because of the fact you got a better opportunity, but because God sent you out. And wherever you are, because you have that seed, you can't help it. Something will happen out of that. Does that make sense? That's the apostolic model. Yeah. I'm going to go into, we actually run out of time. I'm just going to just read to you. See, elders and deacons. In Acts chapter 6, there was a context of choosing deacons that involved the community of the disciples. And the criterion for choosing deacons, in that context, it was the disciples who chose deacons. Okay. So the reason why I wrote that is that there were people who were asking, why don't we have voting? You're not democratic as a church. And so I realized, okay, there is a place for voting in Acts chapter 6 where there was choosing the deacons. And so there were some people in our church who said, you should just vote and elect deacons and elders. I said, not so fast. In Acts chapter 6, there was a context for choosing deacons that involved the community of disciples. Yeah. And there was a criterion for choosing deacons. In that context, it was the disciples who chose the deacons. That means these were people who were being discipled. Right? Their relationship with the church was not the same way as our modern, where we come to this church, we sit on the pew, and we just call ourselves a member by signing on the dotted line. No, these were disciples. So the New Testament understanding of disciples was more intensive than what we call. So my argument with those people who said that you should have voting is, yes, we should have the voting. Yes, that all that's quite true. But we should have the voting by disciples. Are you a disciple? I was being a bit salty there. But anyway, I was saying that when we have elders and deacons, they have also, there are criteria for choosing them. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1, we see the appointment of elders based on Christ's character lived out in family, world, and church. Elders, bishops, overseers, presbyters were appointed by the laying of hands. The apostolic pattern was for Paul to plant churches, appoint elders, take care of the flock. And these elders will take care of the flock. The laying on of hands imparted spiritual grace and was done soberly, not suddenly. The appointment of elders was predicated on qualifications that took time to develop. Thus, an elder or a bishop had to be, number one, irreproachable. So I'm just kind of condensing it from various passages of scripture. Titus, 1 Timothy, they need to be irreproachable, husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an apt teacher, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, managing his household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. That's why the standards are so high. None of these criteria have to do with anointing or gifting. Nothing. They have to have good character. In Titus 1, verse 5 to 9, a similar list of criteria is given with more of an emphasis on having a firm grasp of the word with respect to preaching, teaching, and refuting those contradicted. Titus 1, Paul gives instructions to Titus to appoint elders in every town. Qualifications for elders who had care for spiritual health of the church had to do with proven character. They're not democratically elected. There was no part in the scriptures where the elders are elected. Yeah, I understand that some denominations do that, but that's not what the Bible...
biblical.
Yeah. Deacons are both appointed and elected by a community of disciples. It seems that in Paul's instructions to Timothy, there were qualifications for deacons that were not gift-based but had to do with their life and testimony. Again, deacons must be serious, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not greedy for money, hold fast the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means they believe what they believe and it's acted out in their life. Right? Tested first, proven to be blameless, not slanderous, married only once, temperate, faithful in all things, manage their children and their households well. Yeah? And so, in the development of leadership in VCF, it is not that interesting to go through the history of it, but what we have done is that as when we first started the church, we needed administration. So we had a group called the General Administration that took care of things. I used to go back and forth from Malaysia. And there's one period where I would come 3 times a year. And the rest of the time was the church was being led by Cindy and 2 other people. Cindy would preach. She was the treasurer of the church, and the other people would also take that turn preaching, leading, worship, different things. And during that time, we had to just go with whatever we had. And so we had a sort of a provisional group of people who would take care of the, especially the money and in terms of the logistics of things. As people grew, then we began to develop a new structure that was more like a spiritual leadership structure in the church. Yeah. And then as we grew more and more, we had three structures. One was a pastoral team. We had more than one pastor at that time. And they would take care of the pastoral needs as well as day-to-day running of the church. And then there was the board, which took care of the finances, everything that we had to do with legalities and with personnel and all that. And then we had another group called the coordinating team that would take care of ministries, just organizations of the church. And so that carried on. So we tended to have these three kind of dimensions of leadership that are going on. We went through, after we went through our split, we developed a new sort of configuration of leadership in which we had quite similar kind of the similar principle where we had a pastoral ministers team. They were all lay people and a few full-time ministers. Grant Terry was there as well, and that would take care of the spiritual direction of shepherding, discipleship, and growth of the church in the direction of God's purposes. Then we would have the board. which was the executive committee responsible for decisions regarding finance, staff, salaries, budget, legal issues. Then we would have a staff team, which was the day-to-day running of the church. So since then, we are actually going in transition as well right now. And so in this transition that we're going, we have the board. The board is always there because we are a legal entity as well. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the board takes care of, actually, I would say a minimum amount of things, but there are those that minimum amount of things are so important that have to do with the finance, the budget, how the money is used in terms of the needs of the church. That board has to have great wisdom. Ji Hong's the one who actually leads the board. Sanjeev is on it. I'm also on it. Shannon is also on it. And that's it. Yeah. So that takes care of, you know, these kinds of things. Staff, salaries, all that. Yeah. So we cannot spend money unless the board approves. Yeah. Then we have a coordinating team, which is Rajiv, Lydia, Ji Hong, Amanda, Sanjeev, and myself.
Shannon,
yes. Shannon just came on this team. And that was more like, that is kind of more like the elders. Yeah.
You missed.
I know, I missed my question.
It's on the back of the announcements, as I was saying earlier.
Oh, okay.
So the leaders for, especially for the coordinating team that are like the elders, will be Ji Hong, Amanda, uh-huh, Rajiv, Lydia, Sanjeev, Shannon, myself.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I figured. Just
yeah. I would have had Cindy to be part of it, but she's just too tied up for a lot of things. And then there's also, we're in transition, so we have a team of people that meets on Tuesday mornings to just handle day-to-day things. And Daniel, with coming in as administrator of the church, has made a big difference, a huge difference in terms of the way in which things run. So he's almost like the hub of things. And in terms of our notes, we don't have anything on Daniel. We don't have a Daniel on there right now. But hopefully by the next set of notes, there will be a Daniel there as administrator. Yeah. We also have leaders of the different ministries in the church that come together from time to time to deal with larger things in terms of larger direction. If there's things that we want to actually do that are major in the church, we will run it by all these heads of different ministries. That will include the children's ministry leaders, youth leaders, small group leaders, as well as ministry heads. So that meets at least once or twice a year to actually look at calendar, church calendar, and stuff like that, and makes input into the budget. So right now what we have is this structure, but I suspect that things are gonna evolve and change to something more firm, because we're right now at a transitional stage as a church. Yeah. And so that's leadership and governance all in one breath.